But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. We come to Philippians chapter 1, covering verse 12 to verse 18. We come to this message, the advance of the gospel. Remember that this is one of the so-called four prison epistles of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, after his third missionary journey, was returning to Antioch, his home church. But before he arrived in Antioch, long before he arrived, he was given the vision by the Holy Spirit that he was not going to arrive. He was going to be arrested instead in Jerusalem. And God, the Lord, has more work for him to do. He was to go to bring the gospel to Rome. And that is why many scholars today would regard that journey from Jerusalem to Rome as the fourth missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. In the old days, scholars would regard him as accomplishing three missionary journeys. But today, it is more common to regard this last stretch from Jerusalem to Rome as the fourth missionary journey. Now, many things happened before Paul was arrested and then taken to Rome. From your direction, it would be this way, say, from Jerusalem to Rome. Say. And we have to go through a little bit of the history in order to appreciate why the Apostle Paul wrote as he has done in this passage. Now, remember that Paul, before he arrived in Jerusalem, was already warned by the Lord. The Lord wanted him to go to Jerusalem, be arrested, and be taken to Rome to preach the gospel there. Others also warned him. Agabus was one of the prophets who said to him that the person who owns this belt, he will be arrested in Jerusalem. And they drew the wrong conclusion. Since he's going to be arrested in Jerusalem, therefore don't go. You go, you will be arrested. They predicted correctly, they prophesied correctly that he was going to be arrested. That was revealed to them, to people like Agabus. But what was not revealed to them was that the Lord had intended Paul to be arrested and from there to be taken to Rome to preach, that they didn't know. That's why Paul appeared to be stubborn. Actually, he was just obeying the Lord. He still insisted on going to Jerusalem because he knew that it was the Lord's will for him to be arrested and to be taken to Rome to preach there. And along the way, many things happened. We know that when he arrived in Jerusalem, he was accused of bringing non-believers to the temple. And that was desecrating the temple. That was making the temple unclean, according to the Jews. We read of this in Acts chapter 21. And if you are able, you might want to quickly just flip through Acts 21. And in verse 33, in verse 28, we are told of how the Jews accused him of bringing non-Jews to the temple, when in fact Paul did not. They saw only Paul with some non-Jewish people walking in the streets. Then later Paul was in the temple. They assumed that he must have brought the Gentiles, the non-Jews, into the temple as well. Then Paul was arrested and he was chained. And they treated him as a dangerous prisoner. And in verse 33 of Acts 21, verse 33, we are told he was chained with two chains, not just one. Wow, they must really have thought that Paul was such a dangerous man. And Paul went through the various stages of trials, and finally he had to appeal to Caesar. That was the highest court. See, you can appeal to, you are brought to the magistrate's court, the lowest court, then you're not satisfied with the decision there, you may appeal to the high court. You can appeal to the higher court. The highest court in the Roman Empire was to appeal to Caesar. Let the emperor himself decide. So since Paul appealed to Caesar, being a Roman citizen, he was allowed that privilege, so he appealed. So he was taken to Rome. So imagine from Jerusalem, remember how he was taken to Caesarea to prevent him from being attacked by the zealots, the Jewish zealots, the people who were fanatical, who wanted to kill him. And then he was taken by ship to Rome. Along the way, the ship was wrecked and they ended up on the island of Malta. And while on the island of Malta, he was able to preach and churches were founded. And up to today, there are those who are in churches who claim that their churches were founded since the days of the Apostle Paul. So from there, he was taken to Rome. The moment he touched shore, he came on shore, a group of Christians came to meet with him and confer with him. Imagine Paul was like a prisoner. Let us say he was handcuffed behind him or handcuffed in front, and then his legs were in chain, and then he was taken. And then the Christians leaders came to meet with him. They have heard of Paul. They knew he was mightily used by God. You read of this in the early part of Acts chapter 28. They conferred with him and then he moved on. He was taken to Rome. He was placed under house arrest while awaiting trial by this Caesar. And while under house arrest, he was able to receive guests. And remember, his other companions were with him. They were not prisoners. Paul was the prisoner. So he could send them out on errands. He could send them to say, okay, go to this synagogue and tell the leaders of the Jews to come and meet with me. I would like to meet with them. So a group of Jewish leaders came and they conferred with Paul. And Paul tried to convince them from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is the Christ promised by the Old Testament prophets. Some believed, some didn't. So there were those who said, we will hear you more. So you can imagine, in the 3 years that Paul was in under house arrest in Rome, he saw these Jewish leaders a number of times. Some were converted, some were not. Then, of course, Paul would send his companion to the church in Rome. There was already a church founded there, not by Paul. Paul knew that there was a church there already. How was the church in Rome founded? Some people claim that it was the Apostle Peter who went there to preach and founded that church. But we know that that was not the case. Peter was all the while based in Jerusalem. Later on, towards the end of his life, he was taken to Rome to be tried. There was persecution, and Peter was supposed to have been crucified upside down in Rome, while Paul was beheaded in Rome. Yes, they ended up in Rome. They ended their lives there. But there's no indication in scriptures nor in history that Peter went to Rome to found that church. But what? Who then? How did the church come into existence? From the indication of scripture, from Acts chapter 2, we know that there were people from Rome who were present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. You can look, for example, in Acts chapter 2. The people who were there at that time, if you look at Acts chapter 2, you will see that there were people from Rome on the day of Pentecost. They heard Peter preaching. Okay? And we are told in this Acts chapter 2, in verse 10, we are told there, we read verse 10, there were people from Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Read that carefully. There were visitors from Rome. Who were these visitors? They were Jews who were settled in Rome. Once a year, they would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Passover. And there were proselytes. Proselytes were non-Jews who have attached themselves to the Jewish synagogue. They have undergone a form of ceremonial cleansing, equivalent to the later baptism. So they were proselytes, non-Jewish worshippers of Jehovah, the God of Israel. So these people had come to Jerusalem as well to celebrate the feast of the Passover, when the Holy Spirit came down on the gathered believers, when Peter and the other apostles took turns to stand up to preach And they were given the ability to preach in languages they have never learned before. They were given the ability to speak in other tongues. And the people, the Arabs, the Cretans, and the various people from Rome and various places heard the apostles preaching Christ crucified, Christ as the promised Messiah. They heard the apostles preaching in their own languages. They were amazed. They preached, and many were converted. And these Jews and proselytes, they went back after the feast of the Passover. They went back after the celebration. They would have brought the gospel back with them. So we believe that that was how the church in Rome was formed. When people were converted, they would gather together to worship. And this time they knew that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Savior. So they would no longer be worshipping as Jews in their Jewish religion, but they will be worshipping Jesus Christ as the Savior. So that is the background. That is the background of Paul being imprisoned in Rome. So round about what time was that? From the events that are recorded in the book of Acts as well as from the other epistles, we work out the dates. Roughly, it was in the year 61 to 63 AD. During that period, around about 62 AD, Paul wrote these four epistles to the Ephesian church, to the Colossian church, to the Philippian church. Okay, three churches he wrote to: Ephesus, Colossae, Philippi. Then he wrote to a leader of the church in Colossae by the name of Philemon. So these are the four epistles of Paul, known as the prison epistles, the prison letters of Paul written during that time. So with this background, we begin to understand how is it that the Philippian church was so concerned. They have heard much of Paul and what he went through, and they were definitely anxious for him. They were obviously people who have loved Paul because he was their founding pastor. Many were converted through his ministry, and they have followed Paul in all his journeys. And in those days, there's no handphone. In those days, there's no computer, internet, see. And news would travel slowly. Okay? And by the time they hear that Paul was in prison, it will be months later, you see. It would be months earlier when Paul was in prison. See, by the time they heard, and they were definitely concerned what had happened in between. So they sent a man to bring some gifts to Paul. They were people with faith. They decided to act. They did not just feel for Paul, but they wanted to do something practical for Paul. So that was what happened. The man searched up Paul. Epaphroditus searched up Paul and found him. Epaphroditus ministered to him. And along the way, Epaphroditus fell sick, almost to the point of death. So all these were reasons why Paul wrote to the Philippian Christians. He wanted to send Epaphroditus back. I want to return the man back to you. Not because I don't value him. I really appreciated his ministry here. But he was so sick, and you heard about him, and you are worried. I want to send him back to you to assure you that he's all right. You must welcome such a man. He did a good job when he was with me. See? Then furthermore, they were concerned about Paul's situation. So let Epaphroditus, your own man, go and report to you and show, tell you how things are here. And let me assure you, things are going well. Yes, all that you have heard is true. I was arrested in Jerusalem. Along the way, I was shipwrecked. And along the way, I was put in under house arrest in Rome. And yes, I was given some measure of freedom to receive guests, but I couldn't go out. It did not matter. But things are all right. And you look at chapter 2 here in this in the verse 12, you see. But you know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. No doubt, Paul suffered much. No doubt, Paul went through a lot. And whatever is written and the news that have been passed out, they were only a fraction of all that Paul went through. See? Now, when people go through some trials, now you hear only of what has happened. Of course, what you hear can be exaggerated. But what we are talking about is the reality of facing the trial, the pain, the struggle, the internal turmoil. Now, how can you understand that? See, how can you, unless you are the one undergoing all these trials? So often it is that we know only a fraction of what we hear. We don't know how it feels like to be in prison, how it felt like to be under interrogation. We wouldn't know how Paul felt when he was going to be shipwrecked, and how the angel revealed to him that none of them will die, and that there will be work more to do, and how it reassured Paul. So the bitterness was Paul's experience, but the joy was also Paul's experience. We thought that, we often say, I understand, but you don't. You try to comfort people by saying, I understand. Hey, stop saying too much of I understand. You hardly understand. See, you don't know what that person is undergoing. Far better is to keep quiet and listen. Far better to ask questions and let the person speak. You see, rather than you say, speak too much. See, you want to minister to people, be present and listen. Don't talk too much and don't utter foolish things like, I understand. You hardly understand, you don't know. You haven't been through it. You see, you are not undergoing it now. And you claim that you understand. Of course, you don't mean what you say. You just want to comfort a person. But don't use empty words like that. Be a good listener. Listen to Paul. And you don't realize that the joy was his as well, just as the bitterness. You see? So he had gone through much. He really had gone through much. So being the big-hearted fatherly figure that he was. Remember, throughout, you see, the fatherly side of Paul kept showing. Not only because he was older in age, not only was he more mature spiritually, but he was the founding pastor of the Philippian church. And all the while, he was nurturing the church. It had been 10 long years since the church was founded. In those 10 years, Paul had seen the church grow and progress. He has seen all this, and he was so pleased as a father, a spiritual father to this church. So this aspect of Paul's life must not be missed as you study through the epistle to the Philippians and similarly the other epistles. Often when you miss out this, the fatherly aspect of Paul's attitude towards the churches, you miss out on many of the things that he's saying. Okay? So keep that in mind. So Paul, you see, being the fatherly figure that he was, he wanted to reassure his spiritual children. He did not want them to be overly worried. But of course, he would not hide facts, and he would not want to tell half lies. It is not him to try to do good by wrong means. No, he's not one of those who believe that the end justifies the means. No. To him, the end, the purpose, the objective must be right, but the means of accomplishing it must be right as well. So he's not going to tell half-truths to cover up his true situation. No, he will make things clear to them, what is happening, but he also wants to assure them things are all right. So don't worry too much about me. So in verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. We talk about encouragement. Too few people are encouragers. Too few people. Really too few. Why? We say, firstly, it's because of the fall. The fall. See, since the days of Adam and Eve, we all have inherited a sinful nature. Even when converted, remaining sin hinders us from developing as a Christian more than we should be. We are held back. We are held back. Often it is that we are very grumpy and very negative minded. Here is someone who has ideals for the Lord, who has a desire and a burden to serve the Lord. And here we hear about it, we straightway pour cold water on the person. We say negative things that dampen his spirit. Now you must be very careful not to be such killjoys, you know. People who just cause people to be upset and to be discouraged everywhere, don't be like that. But you equally don't try to encourage people in the wrong way. See? And you say things that are not necessarily true or not fully true about the person. It's nice to hear. You see? We know your good intention is to encourage, but you're not speaking the truth. You are in some ways flattering. You are in some ways encouraging the person in the wrong way. See? And if that person is not careful, he gets carried away by your nice words, then he begins to go wrong in another direction. So you don't want him to be cast down by being discouraged, but equally you don't want him to go the wrong direction in his zeal and enthusiasm because of what you have said to him. Okay? So Paul here shows to us how we can rightly encourage other people. He tells him of his actual situation. Yes, the bitterness and the joy that I have experienced, that you have heard of, they are true. See? But as a fatherly figure, he's wanting his spiritual children not to be worried over much for him. It's a thing of parents whose children are far away. See? They don't know the situation at home. They have heard some negative news that caused them upset. You want to reassure them. You don't pretend, say, everything is okay, when actually it's not okay. See? No, we don't hide the truth, but nevertheless, we want to tell them that there are blessings that we must not overlook. And Paul is here saying that what have happened to me, they have actually happened. Yes, they have happened. I'm not denying that they have happened to me. See? But they have been turned around by God for the furtherance of the gospel. And all Christians who desire to honor their Lord, all true Christians would want to honor their Lord. You discover along the way, God turns around even those negative or painful situations to the good of the gospel. And really, Romans 8:28 is something that always comes true in your life if you have eyes to see. That in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. Yes, we are the called, and that is His purpose to be fulfilled in our life. So in all things that we undergo, you discover, if we are surrendered to God, we want to glorify our God, you discover along the way, yes, the bad things, what appear to be bad things, they happen. Yes, we are not denying that. But look, these apparently bad things turn out to be for the advancement of the gospel. And would not we as God's children be happy that through whatever trials we have gone through, the gospel has been advanced? And that is what we rejoice in. And any Christians elsewhere who hear of it, they'll say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. See? Yes, we sympathize with the trials you have gone through, but praise the Lord, He's using you in that situation. He's using you in the advance of the gospel to the glory of God's name. See? So this then is the background. And the word advance, by the way, has a special meaning, like in a war, and before the battle takes place, before the two armies clash, see? The scouts are sent out. Scouts. Not the scouts in schools. I mean, it's model on the army scouts. We are talking about the scouts in the army. You know the scout movement that you join in school? You learn many useful things there, and I would strongly encourage young people, you know, to join that. When you pass that school age, you discover, now some people continue to be scouts for life. They have this motto, once a scout, always a scout. You see, the ideals are still there, and so on. But most of us grow out of it. But one thing is this, the scouting days really stand you in good state, you see. You learn many things. It's helpful to you all around. So young people should be encouraged to join the scouts movement. But understand this, that the scout movement that you have in school is actually modeled on the army. In the army, there will be scouts. Scouts are the spies sent out the verb is to scout around, to investigate, to look around, to observe, to see what the terrain is like, how strong is the army, and where the food supply comes from, and how best we should attack, how best we should defend ourselves, so the strong points and weak points, things like that. these are intelligence gathering. See, this would be done by the scouts. Okay? So the word advance comes from the work of the scouts preparing for the advance of the army. Ah, now you understand. Okay? So Paul is saying, see, that his trials resulted in advance being made for the gospel, and it has not ended. It is like the scouts preparing the way for the main army to come in. Okay? And Paul could see it. See, my imprisonment, my time in prison here, all that have happened, yes, I do not deny that they have happened. Yes, there have been bitterness, but there is also joy. Why? Why is there joy? See, because I could see that the gospel is already advancing, and we don't know what great tide will come in later on. It's as though, you see, you know, up to today, if you have eyes to see, you discover that the land around us actually has drainage systems. See, if you look from the air or you look at a map, you discover many places are divided. A district will be divided into in a certain way, and you discover that there will be waterways running to the sea. Okay? Okay? And often these villages might be named even according to the parit. You know, parit, what and parit, what and parit, what? You see, this parit drainage system. Okay? This drainage system, they all meet in a big river, and the big river goes to the sea. See? And you see now that the big river near to the sea has a gate. When the tide is high, the water from the sea will come in. And we don't want too much of the sea water to come in and prevent the water from upstream from being held back. Then it floods the place. See? So you have to close the gate. When the tide is low, you want our water to flow out to sea, then the gate will be opened up. Okay? So imagine the water has been accumulating behind the gate. It accumulates, goes up, up, up. The time comes for the gate to be opened. You discover water. Rush out. Paul is like observing the gates opening and seeing the water rush out. And he knows this is only the first fruit. This is only the beginning. There's much more coming, much more. And similarly in spiritual work, often there is the first fruit. Like the rambutans on the tree, you don't see them ripe all at once. There are a few that are ripe here and there. So all the naughty children will go and pluck those early fruits that are ripe. They are ripe. You eat, they're sweet. But the rest are all green. But these are the first fruits. They guarantee that the rest soon will all be ripened. And so also, the concept of first fruits in the Bible, it gives us the idea of what a revival is like. Often it is the beginning, the first fruit. One person is converted. You can expect others to follow later. Remember, Adoniram Judson went to Burma. He preached for years before there's one convert. Remember William Carey, he went to India. He preached for years before one person was converted. But the one person converted brought such great joy. Not only because of the long years of labor, preaching, praying, preparing the ground, see, then there's one convert. You say, you are like a farmer. You plant the whole field, 1 acre of field, and here one plant only produces fruit, and you are so happy. But you don't understand, you see. That is that first fruit that has come guarantees that soon all the rest will be bearing fruit. Okay? And so when one is converted, you discover others will be converted soon enough. And often the trickle grows, it grows in momentum, and then soon you discover the whole river. Oh, you can imagine whatever river. You want to think of Egypt, the river now. You want to think of the east. You want to think of the Changjiang or the Huanghe. You know, when it floods, it just pours. It pours. It just comes out. Oh, really. You say, really, Manjang Hong. Really, full. It just comes. Revival happens like that. It begins with the first fruit. So Paul is saying here, Paul is saying, I'm saying this. This is the background. And what is the lesson to us? It is to show to us that the advance of the gospel should concern us more than our personal comfort, more than the trials that we have undergone. More important is the advance of the gospel. What are trials in the end if the gospel is advanced? Friends, I tell you, if you have the heart of the Lord, you have the heart of the children of God. If you are true, true believers, you will be thinking like this. It does not matter if I have to suffer. If only the gospel can be advanced. If only the name of Jesus Christ is magnified. If only my God is glorified. That is all that matters. That is all that matters. So you grasp that? Now we support that by verse 13 to 14. Two groups have been affected, Paul is saying. First, the Praetorian Guards. Paul, although under house arrest, was guarded by soldiers. And these soldiers were top elite soldiers. They were not ordinary soldiers because they treated Paul as a highly sensitive case. They treated his case as a highly sensitive one. Taken all the way from Jerusalem, Caesarea, and then now to Rome, and then guarded by all these people with all the shipwreck and everything that has happened. Paul was not an ordinary case. He was a Roman citizen appealing to the highest court. See? And therefore, they have to put the best soldiers on duty to make sure that everything was in order. See? And so the palace guards is a reference to the elite forces within the palace of Caesar. And then these were made up of tough soldiers who were intelligent. They were not just all brawn, but no brain. You know, sometimes you have muscular hulks, you know. They're powerful people, but they lack brain. You see? And with such people, of course, you don't want to be grabbed by them. You don't want to be squeezed by them. You know, you will be crushed. Okay? So if you can want to produce a nice film show, you see, out of this image, you see, try to think of a person, a nerd perhaps, a person who is softy, but he uses his brains to outwit this Hulk, you see, and let the Hulk, the big strong man, let his strength be turned against himself, you see. Ah, if you can produce a story like that, it will sell, okay, it's interesting. But here what we are talking about is they are not this type of soldiers. They are not only powerful, capable people, but they're intelligent, see, soldiers. And is this known that there are 12 hours in the day, 12 hours at night? It's divided into half, see. So altogether there are four shifts. Each shift of soldiers would guard him for 6 hours, see. And Paul is saying, these intelligent, topped soldiers who have been guarding me had given me the opportunity to bear witness to them. And a number of them have been converted. And one just led to another and another and another. And just like when he was imprisoned in this Philippi that first time. Remember Lydia's household was converted? I remember how the jailer and his household was converted. You can imagine a chain effect like that taking place. And here, there were those soldiers who were interested in hearing Paul. Then imagine Paul conducting a Bible study. Imagine he was supposed to be guarded by these soldiers, but instead these soldiers willingly come to him, listen to him preaching, explaining the scriptures to him. And then you begin to see changes in the lives of these soldiers. Then one would profess faith, another would profess faith. See? Then the faith of these people were carried home, and so the households were converted, spreading to Caesar's household, as you can see. See? And later in chapter 4, verse 22, you look at chapter 4, verse 22, what does it say there? All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Interesting, isn't it? Even Caesar's household, we don't know who. Maybe Caesar's mother, maybe his sister, maybe his in-laws. We do not know, you see. But the point is that the gospel has penetrated all the way into Caesar's household. Just think of it. You know what that means? It's as though you are imprisoned and at the pleasure of the young Dipertuan Agong. You see? And along the way, the gospel has gone into the palace. No, along the way, the household, the very household of the king has been converted. That was what happened. I tell you, if ever such a thing happens, it really is reason for us to be joyful. To be joyful. Whatever trials we have gone through is nothing. We will say to the Lord, Lord, if this can continue to happen, I don't mind whatever trials that come my way. Say, I don't mind. Say, I'm prepared for it. See? Truly, from the life and experience of Paul, we see that those who really sow in tears will reap with joy. Like what is taught in Psalm 126, verse 5. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11, verse 1, tells us to cast the bread on the waters, and after many days they will return to us. You see, be ready to preach the gospel, to teach the word of God, to proclaim by word of mouth and by your life, by your actions. Remember what we have learned about an all-round ministry. We teach those who are professing believers. We bring the gospel to those who are not yet converted. And while teaching and preaching the gospel, we must be full of good works. But we don't declare our good works, because Matthew chapter 6 verse 3 tells us what your right hand does, the left hand doesn't need to know. You see? And therefore, quietly we do good works. Good works accompany the preaching of the gospel. And I tell you, those who are faithful in little like this soon will be faithful in much. God will use you. God will use you. And Paul is saying, really, the principle is there. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. Then secondly, there were the preachers in Rome. The majority of them were already established preachers. Remember that Paul was not the one who founded the church in Rome. When he arrived in Rome as a prisoner, there was already a church there. Now, if there was a church there, there would be preachers there. These preachers were already established preachers. They were not new. They had been there for some years. See? And when Paul came along, see, they were emboldened, see, to preach. And from the word used for preaching, we know that in the Bible there are two basic words about teaching God's word. One is the word didasko, which means basic teaching. You know, anybody can conduct teaching. Any believer should be able to develop into a teacher. Somebody sitting next to you after the service and say, what did the preacher say just now? Can you explain more? Now, when you explain, that is acting as a teacher. That is didasko, teaching. Teaching Sunday school, see? Teaching various groups, Bible studies and so on. That's teaching, see? Formally and informally. But the word used here is keruso, which means to officially proclaim. And because of the word used, we know these are official preachers. And the official preachers in Rome had been cowed. They had been frightened to the point that many of them were fearful of preaching. See? They were supposed to be leaders of the church. When leaders of the church become timid, become fearful, you can imagine the church will be all fearful. So the church, out of fear, will be crippled. You will fail to be used by the Lord. See, imagine the days of Martin Luther during the Reformation. See, a Roman Catholic monk who was seeking the way of salvation, and he did not find it in the teaching of the church. Instead, he found it in the scriptures he was teaching. He discovered that salvation is by the righteousness of God that is given to us in Jesus Christ. Ooh, like that? All the while, Martin Luther was trying to produce righteousness in himself, and he found no peace trying to, by his own effort, to find peace with God. He could not produce enough righteousness to satisfy the demands of God. He knew he was not perfect. He knew he did not have the righteousness to stand before the holy God until he understood what the scriptures taught. Wow! This is something that I never noticed before. The righteousness of God is actually the righteousness God gives or regards as ours from his Son Jesus Christ. So when we repent and have faith in Christ, Christ's righteousness, God's righteousness in Christ is counted as ours, and that's how we are forgiven. Wow, Martin Luther's life was transformed. From then on, he began to preach boldly. And you know the story, even the Pope was attempting to kill him. Yes, there was a plot even to kill Martin Luther. If Martin Luther was silenced by fear for his life, there would be no Reformation. And there would be no Protestant churches around today. And perhaps we would not be sitting here today. It's because Martin Luther was moved by the truth of justification by faith. The way we are saved is not by our effort. It is by God giving us salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And because he was soundly converted, he was prepared even to give his life to preaching the gospel. See? And that's how the Protestant movement, the Reformation spread. And that's how up to today, hundreds of years later, up to today, we are reading the Bible, we are preaching the same message. The way to be saved is not by your good works, not by your effort. It is by coming to faith in Jesus Christ. This same message has moved many men to even give their lives to preaching this message. Yes, to give their life to Christ, to preach this gospel. Remember the Moravian missionaries? They used to equip themselves with two professions. There's a main profession and a side profession. For example, the person trained to be a doctor, and along the way he would train to be a potter. See? So why? Why take all this trouble? The reason was because they wanted to be sent out as missionaries. And look what they did. See? There were even those who offered to go into the leprosy center. See? After all, if I live outside in a free world, so-called, free from diseases, I will die as well one day. But I want to live my life for the Lord. So I want to go into the leprosy center. I want to be missionaries there. Live with them, eat with them, and contract the disease from them. It doesn't matter. But in my time there, I want to preach the gospel to these people. You read of stories like this. This is history. This things that really have happened. It inspires us, and we see where they get that spirit from. From here, my friend. It's from the Bible. There were people who were genuinely converted, and the gospel just gripped them, and they were willing now to give their lives for the Lord, to spread the gospel. See? And of course, that challenges us. Where is that spirit in us today? Many of us, when first converted, were willing to spread the gospel to anyone, just about anyone. We did even foolish things, what others regard as foolish. We did daring things. We did many things. See? And some, not because they are brave, but just because they love the Lord. And the gospel has gripped them. See? And the stories tend to be interesting. We like to hear stories, but don't just listen to the stories, but listen to the lesson that is illustrating, that is, it is bringing home to us. I remember while a young preacher, I was in a specialist hospital, and here was a young schoolboy dressed white and shorts in white, seated on the bench waiting for his turn to be called in by the specialist doctors. And he was seated beside an old lady, old enough to be his grandmother. And this boy was obviously timid. He did not talk loud. He was not pushy. And as I peer over the shoulders, I saw him using a booklet, an evangelistic booklet with diagrams, not necessarily of Jesus Christ, but diagrams to illustrate with words, diagrams with words. And he was turning to slowly, explaining to this old lady. And this old lady was seriously listening to him. I tell you, that left a very deep impression upon me. I tried to find out who this boy was. And when his turn was called in, the specialist asked him to close his mouth and swallow. And I saw it with my eyes. There was a ripple that went down the muscles at the side. I don't know what condition that was. That specialist doctor was excited and called his friends, "Hey, come, look at this case." As he swallowed, there was ripples going through the muscles here. See? This left a little deep impression. He had a problem. I hope he would be cured. I hope his life would be spared. And I believe that when he grew up, he would be used by the Lord. He is a meek spirit. He was not pushy, as I said. See, very meekly, persistently, he witnessed to this woman much older than him. It was such a pleasing sight. It left a deep impression. And that, by the way, was the inspiration behind the booklet God's Way. Diagram with explanation. Diagram with explanation. Look that up. God's Way. Okay. Now this is the spirit that we have lost, which we must recover. There are those present here whom the Lord is speaking to today. Where is that fire of your early youthful days? Where is that love for the Lord? Where is that zeal for the gospel's sake? Where, my friend, where, my brothers and sisters in Christ, where has that gone to? You may know deep theology. You may have gone to the internet and listened to all the .com sermons. I can tell you, if you have lost your zeal for preaching the gospel, you have lost something so precious, something so important. Paul is saying, these two groups benefited. I may have suffered, yes, but there's nothing. Firstly, the Praetorian guards, they have been converted all the way to the palace. Secondly, these preachers who were timid, they now saw me preaching. They were inspired. Their hearts were recovered. Their zeal was restored. They began to preach as well. Okay. But, as we said, Paul did not hide the negative things. He just wanted to tell facts. But he told it in such a way that people were so encouraged. See? So what else did he say? There are two types of preachers that Paul encountered in Rome. Verse 15 to verse 17. First, there were those who preached with wrong motive and wrong objective. Their inner attitude is not right. See? Now, this must not be confused with wrong, false teachers. As we study through Philippians, you are going to find that Paul warned them of false teachers later on. In chapter 3, verse 2, you look at chapter 3, verse 2. He says that beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Paul is saying there were these Jews who are going around saying that you must keep to circumcision, you must do this, do that, you're keeping to Mosaic laws to be saved. Don't listen to such people. These are Judaizers. These are false teachers. They're teaching something contrary to the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. They are false teachers. Now, Paul is not talking about this. He's talking about true Christians who are preaching the gospel, but there are two categories of them, two sorts of preachers. One sort preach with the wrong motive, wrong objective. What was the wrong motive and wrong objective? The wrong motive was that they were stirred by a rivalry, spirit of rivalry, over against Paul. They were established preachers already in the church in Rome. They were well-known preachers. They were the ones who were spreading the gospel. See, until Paul came along and they felt threatened. Wow, this famous preacher is coming. See, although he's coming as a prisoner, but he's coming into our midst. See, and look, he's already preaching. And people are going to him under house arrest, but they are going to him to hear him preach. See, and the gospel was going through to the palace even. See, they heard of it. And of course, outwardly, they cannot help but say, praise the Lord, you see. But in their hearts, they were envious. See, they felt threatened by the presence of Paul in Rome. And so, what was their objective in preaching then? They become more zealous in preaching. Remember, in the past, they were timid. They were so frightened. Persecution was everywhere. Until Paul came on the scene in Rome, and they heard Paul, despite being a prisoner, he was preaching. And the effect of it was that there were those converted. So in the Christian circles, the news would have gone out that through Paul's preaching, there have been those converted, even in Caesar's household. Wow, people everywhere must be spreading this news and praying and praising the Lord. In the prayer meeting, they would be praying for Paul. But here were these small-hearted preachers. They felt they were being overshadowed by Paul. So they became bold and they preached as well. But they preached along the way with a view of causing trouble to Paul. Along the way, they might preach, for example, yes, the gospel was being preached. No doubt, you read carefully, Paul is saying that they do preach the gospel. See? But how did they preach and with what intention? They might have preached saying that, you see, Paul, you see, even in prison, he's preaching there to the soldiers there. You see, what possible consequences there could be to us, we do not know. See? So along the way, they would make mention of things like that, to draw attention to what Paul was doing, and along the way, insinuating that problems may come to us because of what he's doing. You see, so some such methods have been used by these preachers, and Paul was aware of it. He said, Paul, how did you know? It's not by special discernment or what, no. Remember Peter in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira told lies, yeah, half-truths. Yeah? And Peter, with special discernment, said that that's not what really happened. You sold your property, you kept part of the money, and you brought the remainder. And you claim that this remainder you are bringing is the whole of what you have gained from the sale of your property. Now the property is yours. You keep part of it, it's up to you. There's nothing wrong with that. It's your money. And if you brought part of it to the Lord for gospel use, it's good. But why tell the lie that this is all that you have got from selling? You're trying to portray yourself as generous and as so holy, so good. Now God does not like that type of pretenses in his people. So Peter, by special discernment, pointed out that they were not telling the truth, and they were struck dead. In the early church, God was working intensely because he wanted to make people realize that the church of God is not to be compared with Judaism or any other religion. We are having dealings with the true God, the living God. So at that time, during the New Testament age, just as there were signs and miracles before the church settled, there were such signs where those who lied were struck dead. Now Peter had that special gift of discernment. But Paul is not saying, I know by special discernment, although we know he has great discernment, but we know that he was not exercising that. He's not claiming that. Otherwise, it would be very scary to have Paul around, you know. What is in our thoughts, he already knows. Hey, that is very scary. But Paul never indicated that he knew it by that means. There are many ways preachers know, because they interact in certain circles, see. And because of that circle that they interact with, they would have more information than we have, see. For example, he tells us of a certain Alexander, the coppersmith, who caused him much trouble. It tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. See, beware of him. He causes much trouble. He resisted us much. See, so this type of information, not everyone would know. But Paul, because he was a preacher, and then he preached elsewhere, he sent out others to preach, and along the way, news of problems came. And then putting things together, he had a clearer picture compared to other Christians. Therefore, he could tell. That there were these preachers who in the past, before I arrived in Rome, became so fearful that they were not preaching. They were not leading the church right. They were all cowed. They were all fearful because of the persecution. But when they heard that I was preaching despite the fact that I am a prisoner, when they heard about the fruit of the preaching, they became bold and began to preach. But wait, there are these two categories. There are those who preach with bad motive. They were envious. They were full of themselves. See, had the spirit of rivalry. And what was their objective? Look at the way they preach. Why must they say things in such a way? See, from the way things were said, from the slant and from the insinuation, Paul knew that they were trying to do him down, to cause him more trouble. See, but regardless, Paul says, in the end, I can't run around and say, who was it who said this? And I believe you said this, and I have proof of this. And Paul will be running around. That will be quite impossible. See, and there will be a wasting of time doing all this. Paul is saying, as long as they preach the gospel, so be it. See, so be it. Huh? It's okay if they want to continue doing that. I'm not saying what they are doing is right. See, But Paul is willing to let God deal with them. But for as long as the gospel is proclaimed, he rejoices. That's what he said. So in verse 15 to verse 17, we see that there are those who preach with good motive. They have goodwill towards Paul. They sympathize with Paul. They love Paul. And they stood with Paul in spirit. Yes, Paul may be in prison. See, and yet he is doing all he could to preach. We who are free should be even more in our labors. It will be such a terrible shame if Paul in prison does so much and we outside, we are doing so little. See, these were people with good spirit. And they would be exchanging news with Paul. They would tell him, they would pass message to Paul. Paul, we just received news that this is what is happening, that we will be praying for you. And they would be praying for Paul. See, so they were supportive of Paul. And along the way, they might be offering their service. If there's anyone you want us to visit, let us know. They were willing to be supportive of Paul in whatever way. They love Paul. They love his Lord because his Lord is their Lord as well. They have the right spirit. So they share in the gospel work that Paul was engaging in. Eh? So what was Paul's reaction under all this? Look at what he says. You see? Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. It must have pained Paul to hear of the first category of preachers, those with bad motives and bad objectives. But it must have comforted him to know that, but there are others who stood by me. They're standing by me. They're supportive of me. I prove here, you see. The news just came. Perhaps Timothy, Titus have brought the news. Pastor so-and-so there has sent a message that he's praying for us. See? And he's saying, at any time that he can be of service, let him know. See? Wow, Paul must have been tremendously comforted after knowing that there were others preaching with wrong motives trying to do him down. See? So it must have pained him to think of this. It must have comforted him to know that there is this other group who was supportive of him. But all in all, what will he do? Pain or joy? He will continue to rejoice as long as the gospel is preached. I'll leave all other things to the Lord. See, we can't be doing everything, and especially in defending ourselves. We can't be chasing after enemies who are really within the same camp. See, we can't. See, we are basically fighting on the same side of the battle. So why allow personal things to come and hinder the overall work of God? We don't want that to happen. See, let God deal with them. For ourselves, don't allow personal differences to hinder the overall work of God. So that was what he did. He rejoiced. How it must have comforted him to know that there were supporters, and how it must have pained him as he continues laboring for the Lord. So what have we learned? We have seen first two groups of people affected by the gospel. Those who were unconverted heard the gospel and they were converted. The Praetorian Guards and all the way spreading to the palace, you see, to the household of Caesar. Then there were the preachers who were timid. They were now emboldened to preach. So those were the two effects of the gospel. Then we have learned of two categories of preachers. Those who had the wrong spirit trying to cause Paul problem while they preached. And those who were supportive of Paul who brought comfort to him. See, but Paul rejoiced all the same as long as the gospel is preached. Put the two strands together, you discover Paul is trying to say to us, under whatever circumstances, never lose sight of the need to preach the gospel. Never allow your zeal for the gospel to be abated, to die down. Stir up that coldness of heart. Let that dying flame grow again, be burning, be bright. Let yourself be used by the Lord to be a shining light to the spiritually dark world around you. Let the gospel go forth. Now, we must never be diverted from preaching the gospel. Trials and difficulties there will be, yes. But remember, God desires to use us to proclaim His word. He does not use us to save people, as it were. No. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We know that. But we are instruments in the hands of God to bring the gospel to others. See? And it is such a joy to be used. Yes, really, it is such a joy. Have you not experienced that joy before? What has been happening all these years that you call yourself a Christian? Have you not been proclaiming the gospel? No wonder you have missed out on that joy. We must recover the joy of being used by the Lord to proclaim the gospel. And of course, one last lesson is, let us pray for preachers of the gospel to be raised up. While everyone must be involved in the work of bringing the gospel to others, how we need those who are equipped by God, called by God, who are to be sent out by God. We must pray for such. And there will always be a dearth of such. There will always be a great need for such. Remember in Matthew chapter 9, the Lord looked at the multitude and He saw that the harvest was plentiful, but the laborers are so few. See? Now, from the days of the Lord up to today, see, consider how the population in the world have grown exponentially. Yes, over the years, there have been some countries where it plateaus off. No, yes, but generally it has been growing exponentially, or from your direction, this is exponentially. There are more people born into the world than there are those born into the kingdom of God. See? And as the years go by, the need for gospel preachers is even greater. See? And if in the days of the Lord says the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. You must understand, the Lord was looking down the centuries. He was not looking in space only. He did not see only the multitudes before Him. He's looking in time. He was looking in the days ahead. He's going to see all the ren tou everywhere. And He saw not only ren tou as su tou, no. He's not just looking at these heads. He's looking at the hearts. He's looking at souls that are empty. Souls that need the gospel. So He's praying. He's asking us to pray. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers. And in our days, there's even greater need. And this need will continue. It will continue. Remember the population of the world. Until the Lord comes, it will grow. It will grow exponentially. And at any one time, there are more born into the world than those born into the kingdom of God. And we who have the heart of the Lord, we who claim ourselves to love the Lord, we who have been converted by the gospel, do we not have the eyes to see that the harvest truly is plentiful? The laborers truly are so few. We must pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. Friends, brethren, let's pray. Pray, pray the Lord will raise up those who are equipped by Himself, those who are called, those who will be sent forth to preach the word.